Hey, Vineyard Church, how are we doing today? Okay, you're a little bit more awake than the 9:15 service was, but we'll work on that. No, hold on. That's lame just to ask you to say hi again, because, then you're going to give it more. Let's engage a little bit, right? So look to somebody close by, and you have two choices. I want you to tell them your favorite Thanksgiving dessert between apple pie and pumpkin pie, okay? Look one direction and tell them, apple pie or pumpkin pie. Some of you are definitely saying options I didn't give you. It was two choices. All right. But we're gonna turn the other direction and tell them your favorite Thanksgiving side dish, okay? Anything you want, favorite Thanksgiving side dish. And I'm just super curious, where are the rest of my green bean casserole peeps? Are we here? A few of there was a hand up and then down really quick. You thought I was just going to say green beans, huh? That's it. No, green bean casserole specifically. There we go. Okay, there's a few of us. All right, awesome. Okay, green bean casserole. There we go. Awesome. Super glad that you're here today, whether you're joining us in the room or joining us online. My name is Keith Shepherd. I'm one of the pastors here, and really, really are honored that you chose to spend part of your weekend with us here at the Vineyard. You know, we got a lot of stuff going on, especially this time of year. We talked a little bit already about the Thanksgiving giveaway. I just want to take a moment to really draw some attention to one of the other things that we regularly do every year as a church family to be a blessing to our community. So let's check this out together on the video screens.
1.5 million children have a simple wish this Christmas: to feel loved and remembered. When a parent goes to prison, families are torn apart, and all too often children are left feeling lonely and ashamed. The separation can feel even worse at Christmas. With Angel Tree, you could be the hands and feet of Jesus to hurting families in your community who have a loved one behind bars. You could remind children they are never forgotten, and it starts with a gift. Angel Tree volunteers deliver a present, the gospel, and a personal message of love to children on behalf of their incarcerated parents. It's amazing to watch how a gift from that mom or dad can light up their child's eyes, and to see the relief on the faces of caregivers.
Angel Tree is really making a difference in my life right now, because I feel like a part of my family. I would like to tell any and every volunteer from the Angel Tree program, thank you from the bottom of my heart for what you guys do.
What better way to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the greatest gift of all?
So we have the opportunity as a church family to impact a family, by just providing a gift for a kid on Christmas Day on behalf of their parent who's incarcerated can make a big difference in their life down the road. It all really does start with a gift. Now, I checked in with Julie and our Angel Tree team earlier, and we just have a few more angel tags. So listen, just after service, stop by the table. Let's get them gone in the first few minutes so that we can get all of those kids covered to make sure that they have a present to receive on Christmas on behalf of their parent. This is just the stuff we do together as a church. We partner together. We call it blessing the world. We want to impact families in our community and all around the world by our coming together, by our giving, by our serving. I know Emily and Perla checked in with everybody who volunteered on Tuesday at our Thanksgiving giveaway. I just want to real quick, who gave to the Thanksgiving giveaway? Maybe you donated food. Maybe you donated money to help buy food. Fantastic. If you're online, type me in the chat. I helped give. Listen, as a church family, by our coming together, by our giving together, we had enough food for 1,204 families. That's huge. And then through the giveaway, we gave away complete meals to 1,076 families in our community. That's an impact of about 5,000 to 6,000 people who got to share in their Thanksgiving meal together because we came together as God's people, as the church, to give back. So thank you for stepping up. We've got more work to do. We got to keep doing it. We got to keep making a difference in people's lives. But thank you for giving. Thank you for serving. My family was here on Tuesday night volunteering, and we had an absolute blast doing it. We've been doing that every year since before my kids were born. We absolutely love it as a family. So listen, today, I don't know if you know this, is the first day of the season that we call Advent. Okay, Advent is starts the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so today is the first day of the season of Advent. Advent comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means an anticipation, a moving toward an arrival. So we are moving toward the arrival when we celebrate the arrival of Jesus on Christmas. That's what Advent means. My family has an Advent tradition that we practice every single year. We have this Advent wreath that has these candles on it, and every Sunday during Advent, we light one of these candles that represents one of the four themes, one of the four topics of Advent. There's a candle that represents hope, one that represents peace, one that represents joy, and one that represents love. And then that candle in the middle, the white candle, we call that the Christ candle. That candle is lit either on Christmas morning or on midnight on Christmas Eve, representing the arrival of Jesus, the arrival of the Messiah, and the end of Advent. Now, every week in Advent, these themes have scripture readings associated with them and prayers, things that help shape our minds and shape what we're thinking about during this season leading up to Christmas. And that's the purpose of this tradition. The purpose of this ritual is to prepare our hearts for Jesus. It's a practice. It's something that we do. It's an action that we take that helps to shape our hearts and our minds for the season. It helps guide what we think about. It helps guide how we think about what we think about. And because it helps guide what we think about, it helps guide what we feel during this season. It's a reminder to reflect, to anticipate, to prepare. It's a reminder to slow down. It's a reminder to lament. It's a reminder to confess. And it all points to Jesus. See, Advent ends with Christmas. We are moving toward the arrival of Christ, the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. And when he arrives, when we celebrate his arrival, we're no longer moving toward or preparing for his arrival. So, this weekend, today being the first week of Advent, let's start this season together reflecting on the idea of hope.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, I kava for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins. Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see in any situation how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better. But you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, And now, O Lord, what else can I kava for? You are my yachal. In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
Hope, yakal, kava, elpis, tension, waiting, anticipation. If you're even only just a little bit familiar with the Bible, I would bet that you are probably familiar with one of the most famous verses in the Bible about hope. We find it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. It says, For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. This verse shows up everywhere. T-shirts, bumper stickers, perhaps most often on graduation cards. We say it to people who are feeling discouraged about anything, and that's not really what it means. So let me first apologize to you if I've just ruined your life verse. When we read the Bible, and especially when we read a single isolated verse, it's very important to consider the context where we find that verse. What else is happening in the passage around it? What is happening historically at the time and to the people to whom it was specifically first written or spoken? Now, in this case, Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem during the Babylonian exile. So we're talking around the 7th and 6th centuries BC. So at this time, there are already Jews who are living in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, but there's people living in captivity in Babylon, and they are there. They are in exile in Babylon as punishment for worshiping false gods. They are there as a punishment on God's people for them not adhering to the covenant that God set up with his people when he first brought them out of slavery in Egypt all the way back in the book of Exodus. Jeremiah is writing these words to them as an encouragement that although they are currently living in exile, God has not forgotten them. And God has plans for them. In fact, in the verse before, in verse 10, God promises that he will bring his people home. But that won't happen for another 70 years. He tells them, after 70 years in captivity, he's going to bring them home. I find it really interesting that we don't usually include that part in the graduation card. Hey, good things are coming. Eventually. Maybe we should include that in the graduation card. All right, now that we understand the context better, let's talk about application. Because this verse does have application for us living today in the 21st century AD, some 2,600 years later, specifically as followers of Jesus. And we know this because we see this same idea echoed throughout the entire story of Scripture. A really great example is Romans 8:28. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Now, there's certainly hope infused into that verse. The hope that we have during Advent, our hope in this season leading up to Christmas, is hope for Jesus. And as we think about Jesus at Christmas, most of the time we think about this cute little baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough, right? And we take little carvings of this little baby Jesus and we put him up on our bookshelves and we make sure he's not alone. He's up there with the sheep and the donkeys, probably Mary and Joseph, maybe an angel. And we never, ever, ever forget the shepherds. I just want you to know, my people were first on scene, okay? Don't forget the shepherds. But remember, for the Israelites, they were waiting. They were hoping for a deliverer. They were waiting for rescue from captivity and from oppression. Sometimes I think we're just waiting for a religious reason to open our presents on Christmas Day. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with giving and receiving gifts at Christmas time. In fact, those are wonderful expressions of the ideas of Advent, of hope and peace and joy and love. But we as modern Christians, we need to remember that for ancient Israel, they were waiting to be saved. We call ourselves Christians. Why? Because we follow Christ. That word Christian goes all the way back to the first century. In about 40 AD, in the city of Antioch, the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And when they were first called that, it wasn't really meant as a way of saying somebody who follows Christ or somebody who is like Christ. It was actually probably meant as an insult. It was meant as a dig. It was like little Christs. Look at these little Christs and these weird things that they do. That they are a strange people and they follow this dead man who they believe is alive. And they're weird. They're different. And so Christians, being as Christians are, we're like, hey, I kind of like that word. Yeah, we're Christians now. We just embraced it. We embraced the insult and made it our identity, made it who we are. Trying to live like, trying to be like Christ. And we get that word Christ, that title that we ascribe to Jesus, from the Greek word Christos. That word is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word where we get the word Messiah. So when you think of the word Messiah, you think of the word Christ, it's the same word. One just has Hebrew origins and one has Greek origins. And that word, Messiah, Christ, it means something that has been anointed. So in ancient practice, we would anoint things to to designate them for a specific purpose or a specific task. We would anoint objects, we would anoint people. We see in the story of the Exodus as God is bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they're living in the desert, and they build this tent, this incredible tent called the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle is to be a home, to house God's presence among his people. And so in order to do that, the items that live in the tabernacle that are going to come into contact with God's presence need to be designated as, the biblical word is holy. It really just means other, as different, set apart. These holy things, these other things, they're not like ordinary things. They're extraordinary things. And so the way that they were designated, the way that they were marked, is oil was poured on them. We call that anointing, like ointment. We put oil on it to designate it as holy. And then God calls Moses' brother Aaron to be the first high priest of his people, the first high priest of Israel. And Aaron and his sons are going to serve in this role as priests. And to mark them for their role as priests, to designate them as holy, assigned to a specific task, they are anointed. Oil is poured over their heads, and the Bible describes it running down their beards and on to their robes. And it sounds pretty messy and gross, but it was to designate them for this role, to set them apart from the people of Israel as this go-between between the people and the holy presence of God Almighty. They were anointed. They were messiahs. They were Christs. The objects used in the tabernacle for worship, they were anointed. They were messiahs. They were Christs, something that had been anointed, chosen for a specific task. And as we move forward into the history of Israel and the tabernacle is replaced by the temple in Jerusalem and the objects there are anointed for their task. And then we move into the kings of Israel, and when God identifies the king, they are anointed for their role as the leader, as the ruler of God's people, Israel, beginning with Saul and then David and then Solomon and then the kings of Israel and Judah moving out. They were anointed. They were messiahs. They were Christs. They were chosen specifically and identified specifically for a specific task. But now, in a time in history in which God's people are no longer a free people, people who are ruled by a foreign empire, people who are living in captivity, they are awaiting a promise of a coming Messiah with a capital M, an anointed person with a capital A, a Christ who was designated specifically for the task of delivering them, of rescuing them, of freeing them from oppression. This is the Messiah that they were hoping for. This is the Messiah that they were waiting for. Remember, there's two Hebrew words for hope, yakal and kavah. Part of having hope is recognizing the tension that things are not now the way that they should be. There is a tension, a kavah, between what should be and what is. Without the tension, there's nothing to hope for. There's nothing to wait for. The prophet Isaiah writes this about hope, about this tension. He writes about the subject of this hope for ancient Israel. He says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The tension on the cord, the kavah was oppression. It was a people without a homeland of their own. It was a people who were not truly free. At this time, Israel and Judah were being ruled by the Assyrian Empire. They have yet to be taken into exile, into captivity. They have yet to be ruled by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They were waiting, yakal, for a Messiah. The hope was a Messiah who would set his people free. The hope was that a child would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, what they didn't know yet was that the promise, the hope in this Messiah was more than just rescue from an earthly kingdom. It was rescue from themselves. It was rescue from the way that they had lived their lives that had gotten them into this mess in the first place. The hope that we have for Messiah is rescue from me. It's rescue from the things I do, the things I think, the things I say that get me into the messes that I'm in. That's the tension. The way life is and the way it should be. It's important, I think, to remember what hope is and what hope isn't. First of all, hope is not wishful thinking. We have a tendency to use hope to indicate something that we wish for, right? I hope I get an electric bike for Christmas. I don't actually hope I get an electric bike for Christmas, but you probably do. I hope this movie is good. I hope I win the Powerball. It would help if I bought a ticket. You know, when we use the word hope this way, we're actually indicating that the thing that we hope for, the thing that we wish for, we think there's a good possibility that it's not actually going to happen, right? Especially when we place that takeout order. I hope they remember the chips and salsa. They don't. Remember the chips and salsa. Hope is not the same as wishful thinking. Also, hope is not positive thinking. It's not just thinking positively about situations or positively about the future. Being an optimist is not the same as having hope. I am a fairly optimistic person. That doesn't mean I automatically have more hope. Optimists can also lose hope. And pessimists or realists can also be hopeful. And listen, this applies to both real positive thinking and false positive thinking. You know what I'm talking about? You know those little lies that we sometimes, maybe oftentimes, tell people when we feel like our lives are completely falling apart, right? The hey, how are you doing? The, I'm fine. Everything's great. See how much I'm smiling? Being a follower of Jesus does not mean ignoring reality. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean that I paste a fake smile on my face and I just pretend that everything is okay. It is okay to not be okay. Can we just live there for a few seconds? It is okay to not be okay. There are lots of not okay things going on in our lives all the time. And I hope that you have at least one person in your life that can see through that fake smile when you say it's fine, everything's great. I hope you have at least one person that can say, is it really? How are you really? What's actually going on? And listen, if you don't have that person in your life, you need to get into a small group. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not positive thinking. So what is it? Hope is confident expectation. Hope is when I realize that God is in control. If an optimist sees that glass as half full when they look at it, and a pessimist looks at that exact same glass and sees it as half empty, and a realist looks at that exact same glass and says, no, that glass is completely full, half with water and half with air. Having hope is realizing that regardless of the circumstances of the glass and the way that they impact me right now, having hope means that I can see, I can trust that that glass is firmly held in the hand of God. When I realize that God is ultimately in control, then I can have hope. When I realize that regardless of the circumstances in my life and around me and the way that they impact me, that ultimately God is in control, I can have hope. We can have hope in the tension. We can have hope because of the tension, because we know that God is in control, and at some point, he's going to work it all out. We have kavah because of the kavah on the kav. We can yakal in the middle of it because we know that God is in control. Without tension on the bowstring, there is zero expectation that the arrow will fly. But as soon as I put a little bit of tension, I know it will fly. And the more tension I put on that string, the more confident I become that that arrow will fly further. That's confident expectation. The greater the kav, the greater my kavah. So let me ask you today, where is your hope? The book of Hebrews says faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is an investment into what we hope for in the future. Faith is choosing to place our hope in something other than ourselves. I've heard hope described as a ladder that we lean against a wall. That wall is where we have placed our hope. Wherever we place our hope, we take that ladder in our lives and we lean it up against that thing or that person. When we're born, we don't even know it, but we lean that ladder against our parents' ability to take care of us. As we grow older, as we learn, as we develop, as we mature, we might lean that ladder against many other walls along life. We might lean it against our own confidence in our own abilities. We might lean that ladder against our ability to do well in school, to perform well in a sport, to get a scholarship. We might lean that ladder against our ability to connect with other people, our ability to maintain relationships. We might lean that ladder of hope onto something that will support our ambitions or our aspirations. We probably even start leaning multiple ladders of hope against all different kinds of walls in our lives, relationships, financial achievement, talent, personal ability. And when we do that, when we lean that ladder against that thing or that person or that relationship or that idea, that is where we have placed our hope. So again, let me ask you truthfully, where have you placed your hope? Think about this. Take a moment right now. Think about it. Where is your hope? Write it down. You fill in your own blank here. My hope has been in. You fill in the blank. And you're in church, so don't lie. Don't ever lie, but especially in church. Whatever we place our hope in, we have leaned that ladder against that person, that thing, that idea. And when, not if, but when that wall turns out to not be as strong as we thought it was, when that person lets us down, when that relationship comes to a sudden, maybe painful end, when the money runs out, the ladder will fall. We will lose our hope. Psalm 33 says, "Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone." Our hope should be in God alone. God is the only wall that we can lean that ladder up against and truly know with great confidence that he will never let us down. As the ancient Israelites confidently expected and awaited the Messiah to free them, to rescue them, we can know today that he has already come. And as we eagerly await the time to celebrate his arrival again, this is the perfect time to ask yourself the question, where have I placed my hope? What have you placed it in? Ask that question every day because it's going to change all the time. We're going to put our hope into all kinds of things that we shouldn't put it into. And then we give it over to him again. We confess it again, and we come back around and make him our hope again. So in this time, in this moment, I want to ask you to spend a little bit of time, just you and God. Maybe bow your head and close your eyes. You don't have to do that, but for me, it just helps me to block out distractions when I want to focus on just me and Jesus in this moment. And think about where you have placed your hope today. And then confess it to him. Say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I have put my hope in my finances. I've put my hope in this relationship. Jesus, I'm sorry. I've put my hope in my own confidence and my personal abilities, whatever it is. Confess that to him and say, but it belongs in you alone. And give it over to him again. And as we do that, I want to encourage you to take some action steps during this season of Advent as we prepare to celebrate again the arrival of Jesus. Let's take some action steps that are going to make this the best Christmas yet. Take some time to reflect on those ideas of Advent: hope, peace, joy, love. Find a reading plan, a devotional plan on your Bible app that'll let you engage with those topics and scripture, that will guide you in your prayers to help shape your heart and your mind for the season. Do a reading plan with some friends, with your small group, with your family. Talk about it. Share the things that you're thinking about. Pray for each other. And then let's take it another step further. We're going to bless these kids with Angel Tree gifts. We got to make sure we get those gifts and we get them back next weekend, by the way. They need to come back next weekend. But what else can we do to take steps to put our faith into action? Because I'm confident that Jesus meets us in that space when we put our faith into action. He gave me an opportunity just yesterday. I was leaving the grocery store, had to make a quick trip to the store. And as I'm leaving, guy walks up to me and says, excuse me, sir, I'm really, really sorry to bother you. And I knew in that moment, God's inviting me into something. Anybody who is in a place where they're hurting enough to say, I'm really, really sorry to bother you, they need something. He'd just come from the doctor. He'd walked all the way there. He was exhausted. He was worn out. And he just needed a ride from the doctor to the pharmacy, just a block up the road. Yeah, I can do that. Come on, get in. Get in the car, giving him a ride. We're talking. He asks me what I do. I'm a pastor. People don't know what to do with that. We get to the pharmacy, and before he gets to the car, I say, hey, listen, can I just pray for you real quick? Yeah, is it okay if I put my hand on your shoulder while I pray for you? Yeah, put my hand on his shoulder, a quick prayer of healing. God, I thank you for your healing power. I pray you bring whatever healing he needs in his life right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Grabbed a couple bucks out of my wallet, said, grab a water or a Gatorade while you're in there. And that was it. Let's wait. Let's watch for those opportunities to put our faith into practice, to step into being that person who brings the kingdom of God into somebody's life, if even just for a brief moment. I would hope that we would always be a church that's known for praying for other people. Let me ask you, too, if you're able to please stand. Ministry team, can you please make your way down to the front? As we close the service today, I just again want to encourage you, if there is something in your life that we can come alongside you and pray for you, this team would just absolutely consider it an honor and a privilege to pray for whatever it is. And then we get to take that out and do it for other people. But let's start here. Online, all you have to do is click on that prayer button, and that'll get you the chance to get into a private one-on-one chat with one of our online team members where they can pray for you right there, right now. So please, anything we can pray for, don't leave without getting prayer. Let's wrap up today by praying together. God, we thank you for the things that you are already up to. God, we thank you for the things that you are yet to do. And as we enter into this season of Advent, as we prepare again to celebrate your arrival, we celebrate that you have already come. We look forward to your coming again. God, encourage us with hope and peace and joy and love. that this can be the best Christmas celebration we've ever had, that we can be truly prepared. God, let us not get caught up in the busyness of the season, but just slow down and be with you and be with each other. Let us love you well. Let us love each other well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Grab those last few tags. We'll see you next week. I was down, but now I'm